Good morning. I got to tell you, you're a great bunch. Well, that's kind. That's kind. Let me tell you why I say you're a great bunch. So here we are. We got the mics. Our poor guys up in the booth. They're giving their best, you know. And the mic's going in and out. And Heather's here trying to sing her praises to God. And you're being so patient. And then when she stops and she goes back and she comes back, you're just smiling and patient and loving, and we can hear and praise God, and I am so thankful for that spirit among you. What a gift that is. What a gift that is. You know, the evil one wants to get in the way of our praising God. He loves to get in the way, to find some way to get us off track, and how wonderful it is that we can call this, you know, we can look at this and say, hey, listen, as we're going to start again, and we're going to give him praise. That must drive the evil one nuts. And I like that. I like that. A number of years ago, I was invited to be a part of the police academy. And although I had been invited to be there, I would have to say that I wasn't warmly received. I was an outsider to a group that basically sees the world in two ways, insiders and outsiders, cop and non-cop. And I was definitely an outsider. I was an unknown quality. And so for some time, the interactions that I had there seemed stiff and formal. I could claim to be a part of the police academy because I had been invited to be there. But I didn't have any real assurance that I was actually a part of the police academy. It wasn't until some time later that I noticed that the officers began to call me by my first name. I noticed that they weren't apologizing for every word that came out of their mouth. Oh, that's interesting. I took note over time. For a while, the conversations were punctuated this way: blah, 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 sorry, Pastor. Blah, 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 sorry, Pastor. Blah, blah, blah. But eventually, they just were themselves. And then I noticed that they began to joke around with me and about me. Cops have very sharp sense of humor, very witty, very, very fast. And they even began to complain around me, you know, like complain about stuff going on at work and the like. And they didn't seem to be bothered by my presence. They weren't uptight in that way. And then there came this day when I was part of the conversation, and an officer shared their life, shared a part of their story. And that's when I knew. That's when I knew I'm a part of the police academy. You can know that you're a part of the police academy by the way you're received. Well, in our passage this morning, John speaks to believers, and he tells them how they can know they have a relationship with God. In this way, Christians can take heart, and they can know they're on the right track, and that they can have some measure of assurance of that relationship with God. And at the same time, they can be discerning and cautious about others who make similar claims about knowing God. And there was no end to the religious philosophies which were laying claim to the knowledge of God and which were claiming that they had some measure of a relationship with God and who were teaching in opposition to the Scripture and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So John says to his readers that an authentic claim will show itself in a new way of living. An authentic claim, it will be a way of life that will be categorized by doing what Christ says to do and living as Christ says to live. So I thought we'd take a moment and read the word, and then we'll offer up a word of prayer. This is from 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 11. 3 to 6. My error. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Let's pray. Father God, you are the author of truth. Your word is living and active. It is sharper than a double-edged sword. It's able to penetrate the dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And so, Father, we pray that your spirit, the same spirit that brings life to the scripture, that spirit would be at work in us, drawing us to what you would have for us today. And I pray, Father God, that we would be open to the Spirit's leading, that we would be mindful of how you're leading us, and that we would follow that leading. And we entrust ourselves into your care. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the scripture opens this way with a principle. It says, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. So with this, John makes clear that knowing God and obeying God can't be separated from one another. Knowing God and obeying God can't be separated from one another. They are bound together, if you will. One flows naturally from the other. So you can't claim to know God without keeping his commandments. And you can't keep his commandments without first knowing him. So that being said, we have to remember a couple of truths. We have to remember that keeping the commands is not the way we first come to know him. Keeping the commands is not the way we first come to know him. We first come to know God by hearing his word. And having heard the word of God, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God is at work in us, calling us to faith in Christ Jesus. And it's that faith in God's provision that we are saved and come to know Christ. So we first come to know God by a work of God, not a work of our own. We do not come first to God by keeping his commands. And that's kind of hard to keep in mind. Because so often you'll hear, well, if I just do this, 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 and this, then God will receive me. But it's not by a work of men, it's not by keeping commands that we first come to know God. It is by a work of God that we first come to know God. And keeping the commands is not the way that we secure our relationship with God. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. He says this, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So having been reconciled to Christ through his death, that is, when we were at our worst point, when we were our farthest away from him, God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that he gave us his one and only son who died on a cross. That's what brought us to life. But what secures us now in life is the living Savior. It is the power of God through the resurrected Christ that keeps our inheritance for us safe and secure. It is not our keeping of the commands. Our relationship to God is brought about by God and through God's provision. And the security we have in God and in that security is because he holds it fast. He secures it by his power. So keeping the commands is not the way we first come to know God. And keeping the commands is not the way that we secure our relationship to God. But keeping the commands is the way that we can know that we have come to know him. It's the way that we come to know that we know him. The following of the commands, the keeping of his commands, is the evidence that we know him. Now, the evidence that you work for your employer is that your employer orders your day. Your employer will order the priorities that you set yourself to. Your employer will provide you, should provide you, the supplies necessary to meet those requirements, those priorities that you're set to work to do. And your employer will pay you and compensate you for the work that you do on their behalf. You could hardly claim to work for a company, if you were not being paid by that company, and that company was not ordering your priorities, and that company was not providing you the necessary supplies needed to carry out the task. If I said today that I work for IBM, and I told everybody, I work for IBM, that's my claim. And you said, oh, so what do you do for them? Nothing. Nothing. And then they said, well, that's odd. Well, do they pay you? And I say, No, hardly. Nothing. Well, what do you do for them? I don't even know. They don't even order my priorities. I don't know. You would recognize me as someone who was insane. Right? There's something seriously, seriously wrong with that person. Keeping the commands is the evidence that we know him. It follows from a relationship with God. Then John says this, whoever says I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. Now I'd have you notice, look back at verse 3 again. Verse 3 says, we know that we have, if we keep his commands. So with that language, John is making clear that he was speaking to believers, and he included himself. You know, when you say we, you're including yourself. When you say they, you're talking about other people, not yourself. I don't know if you've ever had a conversation where someone is complaining and they say, well, you know, we just do this. I always find myself asking, so that means you too? And inevitably, I get this kind of pause. And the person will say, well, no. Well, then it's not we, really. It's they. We includes the person speaking. But notice now in verse 4, he says, whoever. Whoever says, I know him. Whoever. Whoever includes all those who claim to know God and have a relationship with God, whether they are Christians or not. No matter how the individual claims to know God, John makes clear that any claim to know God from anybody is still authenticated by the principle in verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. He says to claim to know God, but to fail to do what God commands makes the person a liar. And John says the truth's not in them. A liar. Now, that's strong language. To call someone a liar, those are fighting words. Now, we might find ourselves uncomfortable with that characterization. I mean, after all, it seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? A liar? Especially in an age where truth is relative to the individual. After all, isn't truth a matter of personal preference? Isn't truth really premised on your cultural heritage? Isn't truth actually authenticated by my experience and the individual's perception? That's the spirit of this age. So, who is John to say that someone's truth is wrong? Who is John to say that someone's claim to know God is a lie? But the scripture, here's the rub. The scripture teaches that truth is not relative to the individual. That truth is established by God. And that truth is found in Jesus himself because he declared, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Truth is a fixed point. We may know it or may not know it. But it's not relative to the individual. And it's not a function of whether I perceive it to be true or not. Truth is truth, whether I perceive it or not. So God's word is established as the standard of truth. And it's against God's word that John makes his judgment. John isn't just saying his truth is different than the other person's truth. He's saying that the person who claims to know God, that truth that you claim to know God, but there is not obedience to his commands, that's a lie. That's a lie. And we may also find ourselves rather uncomfortable with John's characterization, maybe out of a sense of compassion. I mean, after all, maybe the person claiming to know God but not doing what he commands isn't a liar. Maybe they're just confused. Or maybe they're just ignorant about God's commands. But keep in mind, John isn't addressing ignorance or confusion on the part of believers. John is writing to a group of believers who he knows are being assaulted by all kinds of false teaching. It primarily came in the form of Gnosticism, and we could spend a lot of time on that, but suffice it to say that there was a lot of teaching out there that was questioning the very nature of who Jesus was, the very nature of what truth is. And the effect of that teaching was that it was undermining God's authority. And it was diminishing the power and the scope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that was not only fracturing believers' fellowship with God, but it was also fracturing their relationships one to another. So John's words are meant to be forceful. These people who claim to know God but fail to obey his commands are liars. They are at odds with what God is teaching. They are diminishing the power of the gospel. They are at cross purposes with God and at odds with Christ and undermining the salvation of God for all who believe. So just as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, Paul says this, "Let God be true and every human being a liar." In essence, John is saying, the claims of men without obedience to God's commands will not and cannot nullify or diminish God's perfect ways. And what men claim about their relationship to God is not the final authority. What men claim is not the final authority, the scripture is. So anyone who claims to know God or declares a truth or a standard that stands in opposition to God's truth or God's standard is perpetuating a lie. And that is why it is so very important that we know the Word of God. It's why it's so important that we be humble and diligent in our study of the Word of God. Recognize that we'll never get it all right, but that we are called to know the Word of God, to preach and teach the Word of God, and to memorize the Word of God, for in it are the words of life. In it are the means by which we can know how to obey and how to discern what is not obedience. But so often we forget to read the Word. So often we make the Word kind of secondary to our walk. We make it secondary to our experience. And we say that our experience holds trump. But it doesn't hold trump in the life of the Christian. The Word holds trump. The Word holds trump. To claim to know God but to not do what he commands is a lie, because it makes a representation about the person's relationship to God that the Scripture says is false. And the consequence of that lie is that others might be potentially led away from God. Woe to those through whom sin comes. Not good. Not a good place to be. Or to claim to know God, but to not do what he commands is also a lie to oneself, because it claims a saving faith. It claims an assurance and security in God that is in opposition to the Scripture. And that, well, that has disastrous consequences, doesn't it? It has disastrous consequences because the decision to confess Christ as Lord has eternal significance. If one has a relationship with Christ Jesus, one's future is secure. The believer in Christ has been justified through faith, forgiven of their sin, and is no longer liable to God's judgment and wrath. Count on that. Having confessed Christ, you are no longer liable to God's judgment and wrath. But if one claims to have a relationship with Christ and does not have one, they remain under the righteous judgment of God, and they will be the inheritors of his wrath. What a frightening place to be, to claim something but not have it be true. Now, for some time as a younger man, I wrestled greatly with this passage, because I knew that I didn't have, and I still don't have, a perfect track record of obedience. And as I saw it, my failures to obey were evidence that I was claiming to know him, but in fact, I must be a liar. And it scared me. Because I knew I don't obey 100% of the time. If that's what John is calling us to, I'm up the creek. And I found it easy to relate to Robert Robinson's great hymn of the faith, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," where he wrote this: "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Now, on the one hand, there is some truth to the thought that my sin declares my lack of faith, and it calls me out as a liar in that moment. Because in that moment of sin, I'm choosing to act under my own authority. And in that moment of sin, I'm choosing to reject the command and the authority of God in my life. And in this way, I'm declaring myself at odds with him. And my declaration of fidelity in choosing sin can surely be debatable. But Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 7, he reminds us that this push me and pull you relationship with sin is part and parcel of our walk with God. It's part and parcel of our human condition. These are Paul's words from chapter 7 of Romans. He says, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do. But the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing." Now surely, there can be no doubt of Paul's love for God. There can be no doubt about Paul's relationship with God. And yet, Paul struggled with sin even as he gave his all in following God's commands. Having received the gospel of Jesus Christ, he was in obedience. He sought obedience to God's commands. And yet he went back and forth, and he struggled and he strained. So it would seem that on this side of heaven, the believer will be in a constant struggle with sin. So it would seem that perfect obedience is not what John's talking about. And think on this. If perfect obedience was what John was talking about, and it was possible, perfect obedience is possible. Let's assume that's true. Then, theoretically, could we not be saved in accordance with the law and by our works? But the scripture makes clear that this isn't a possibility, for no one can be saved by their works of righteousness. We're told that unequivocally in Ephesians. You cannot work and make yourself right with God. And so, that's why we need God to intervene on our behalf and provide to us Jesus to make atonement for our sins, because there's no other way to come to know God. So John doesn't mean that anything but perfect obedience makes us liars. It's not what he's saying. No, John is calling us to be watchful. John is saying that we are to be striving to live our lives in obedience to God, that our lives should be characterized by obedience to God, knowing that we will never, never this side of heaven be found perfect. And this just is what Paul challenged the Philippians with. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, he said, "Therefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Why would you have to work out your salvation with fear and trouble? Why would you have to continue to strive for obedience if it was possible to just be perfect? No, he's saying it's going to be difficult. We're to be actively pursuing obedience to God's commands. We are to be straining against our natural inclination to disobey. And we do. We have a natural inclination to disobedience. And we're to be pressing on in our obedience toward the goal of Christlikeness. Or, as a dear friend of mine said to me once, we're to call to be an anxious pursuit of obedience to Christ. Are you an anxious pursuit of obedience to Christ? The psalmist says, "As a deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you." The mark of the person who's been saved is their soul longs after obedience. They desire obedience. They strive for obedience, recognizing that this side of heaven we are going to, we're going to fail. And thanks be to God that he works with us and forgives us our sin, even as we struggle to obey him. So in the end, it's not so much about our failings. It's about our active pursuit of holiness through obedience. Failings and all. And the person who claims to know God but is not actively pursuing, is not obeying his commands, they are not seeking God's holiness through obedience. And John declares this: "But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." The love of God is made complete in anyone who obeys God's word. Now, to be complete, that word means to have something brought to fulfillment. Something brought to fulfillment. So one might say that the love for God is brought to fulfillment in and through our obedience. And this love that is being brought to completion, this love that's being brought to fulfillment in us through obedience, brings to my mind Jesus' great love that was brought to fulfillment in his obedience to God. Jesus' obedience to God was unquestionable, and it led him to death on a cross. And by that death, he demonstrated the full extent of his love for God and for us. Jesus' love was made complete, and we were saved because of his obedience to death, to a cross. And as we obey God's word, as Jesus obeyed God, we will see the love of God maturing in us, and we will come to completion. That love will come to completion and fullness in us as we continually yield ourselves to God. And that love that mirrors the love of God in Christ will continue to have an impact on the people around us, just as Jesus' love for God that led him to the cross had an impact on the people around him, was for their blessing. So too it will work in our lives, drawing others into saving faith and into an ever-expanding chorus of praise. As we obey, his love works in us. And as that love works in us, we have influence on others. And as that influence is made known, those people are introduced to Christ. And as they're introduced to Christ, they are drawn to Christ. And God's love is made fulfilled. And God's love is made complete. And this is how we'll know him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. To live as Jesus lived. What a challenge. What a challenge. Now, I would recommend, and you probably know this, this doesn't mean that you need to wear a robe, put on sandals, and walk around, grow your hair real long like the pictures show. You know, grow your hair real long. To live as Christ lived is to live in complete submission to God's will. Is to seek to be submitted to God in all things. Is to throw away our privilege. Our privilege and our right to be right. It's our willingness to lay down our lives for others. To lay down our prerogative for others. All to the glory of God. Now, I'd offer up a couple of thoughts before I close. As I said earlier, this passage speaks to believers and he tells them how they can be sure if they belong to Christ. It's not the means to knowing Christ. It doesn't secure us in Christ, but it's the means by which we can know that we know Christ. And John says that that authentic claim to being in relationship to Christ will show itself in a new way of living. It will be a way of life that is characterized by doing what Christ says to do and how Christ lived. And as I said before, this was very important for John's readers, because they needed a way of knowing that they were secure in their faith, because they were besieged by all kinds of claims. And so they needed to know, are we heading the right way? And they needed to be able to authenticate their own relationship with God, asking themselves, am I striving to follow Christ's commands? Am I living as Christ lived? And as they thought on that, if they can answer that, yes, you are secure. Keep moving. Keep obeying. Keep living as Christ lived. These questions will allow them to be discerning in their relationships with those who are claiming an authority and relationship with God, but who are not evidencing that relationship through obedience to God's commands and through lives lived for Christ. So do you have questions about your relationship to Christ? I come across so many people who do. I don't know. I know I committed myself to him, but I don't know if I know him. And my answer will always be the same. Are you striving and characterized by following God's commands? Are you living as Christ lived? And if so, you are secure. Keep moving. And I would ask us to ask, is my life characterized by striving for obedience to his commands? Am I seeking to obey him? Am I taking my thoughts and deeds captive to his will? Or am I chasing after the wisdom of the world and placing my truths ahead of what the Word says? And we want to ask ourselves, is my life characterized by living as Jesus lived? Living that life of love that he lived. And I would suggest and remind us that this is not a call to spend our time gazing at others, trying to discern whether or not someone else's claim to know God is authentic. I would remind us that we're called time and time again, take the log out of your own eye. We must still be discerning. And that discernment sometimes leads us to hard conversations. But in the end, it's of great importance that we make sure that we know God. It makes sure that you know God. Make sure that you have come to understand the gospel message and that you have reached out and received the gospel message. Make sure that your relationship to Christ is settled. And if we are seeking in our own frailty to do what Christ says to do and living as Christ lived, then we have a reason to feel secure in him. Keep moving. Keep moving toward him. We should continue to be about the work that he has called us to be, using our individual gifts and talents for his glory and for his praise. But if in the quiet of our thinking, we know that we're not striving for obedience to his commands, if our lives are not characterized as living as Christ did, then we must ask ourselves if indeed we've confessed Christ. That judgment is yours to make. But I would beg you to ask the question, are you his woman? Are you his man? Are you following his commands? Are you living as he calls you to live? And if not, then keep in mind, God stands ready to receive you. Acknowledge your sin. Repent of your sin. And receive Christ, knowing that all who confess the name of Jesus Christ will be saved. You will be received. If we have received him, then our lives will be changed and will be changing. And John tells us this is how we'll know. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I pray that your Spirit would continue to be at work in us, molding us and shaping us, convicting us of our sin. Father, draw us into an ever-expanding relationship with you, being reminded again and again and again how wide and high and long and deep is your love for us. Father, make us people after your own heart. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.